Well, then turn again in God's Word to Hebrews 11 and to this last portion of the chapter. And of course, this is the conclusion of the argument here. But to remind ourselves, what is the argument? It is in the previous chapter in verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The temptation, as we've seen, for the Jewish Christians was to go backwards, to go back to the old ways, to the ceremonies, to the temple, to the sacrifices, and so on and so forth. But don't draw back. Don't slide back. Press on in faith to the believing of your soul. Stay close to Christ. That's the argument of this chapter. And of course, that's not merely a lesson for Jewish Christians. It's a lesson for Gentile Christians, for all Christians. That we are to press on in our faith, to press on to Christ, and to hold on to Him. And here, the writer gives to us this conclusion. He says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me." What more can he say? What more can he fit into this epistle? Or, I think rightly, we could see this epistle is probably a sermon that was preached, which has been written down. Time would fail him. He can't keep going in his sermon forever. He can't go through each and every page of the Old Testament. Time would fail him to do that. And yet he could. He has argued at length, repeatedly, but also successfully, that the Old Testament saints were men and women of faith who believed in the Messiah who was to come, who believed through types and shadows and had a real faith, just as we have, a spiritual faith. The Lord dealt with them in similar ways as we are dealt with. The Old Testament religion and the New Testament are not that different from each other. He has argued by faith. He has argued extensively that by faith, each one trusted in the Messiah, whether it's for their justification, or for their sanctification, or for eternal life. It's the same. They have laid hold of Christ. And so he gives to us in this last section a very helpful hermeneutic for the whole of the Old Testament. This is the way to read the Old Testament. You don't read it as stories simply to entertain. You don't read them as stories simply to inspire within you fortitude and strength. No, you read the stories as stories of faith connected through the covenant of grace, faith in the Messiah. And as God dealt with each of these people, whether it be Gideon or Barak or Samson or so on and so forth, how God dealt with them is how he deals with us in similar ways in our own souls. And so we're to understand the Old Testament as being instructive for us in our race through life, that we too may run with endurance, with this great crowd of witnesses all around us. They are in heaven, but they're cheering us on to the end of the marathon to receive the crown of life. And the writer here gives to us some that are named in verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And then he gives up naming. And the prophets, he says. And he goes on to list things that were accomplished or were done by faith. He has run out of time to go any more extensively. But look, for example, first of all, at those that are named. First, Gideon. How would the writer approach the life of Gideon? If he did have time, how would he continue this chapter? Would he not say something like this, that by faith, Gideon saved Israel from the great numbers of the Midianites, using only 300 cowardly men? Could it be said of Barak, next of all, by faith, Barak believed the promise and defeated 900 chariots of iron, remembering that 900 chariots of iron would be the equivalent of us going out against the greatest military strategy, the newest, whatever frigates or ships there would be, whatever aircraft there would be, fighter jets and so on. That's the equivalent. It was as foolish for Barak to go out against these chariots of iron as it would be for us to go out against these military inventions. What could he say of Samson? By faith, Samson made a beginning of saving Israel from the Philistines, killing more in his death, his sacrificial death, than he killed in his life. By faith, Jephthah, as we thought on Thursday past, believed in the Lord the Judge, that he would preserve Israel before the Ammonites. Or David, by faith David established the kingdom of Judah. He established the city of David, Jerusalem, and became the man after God's own heart. What of Samuel? By faith, Samuel judged Israel faithfully throughout his days and anointed David king and Messiah over the people. See, the writer could have gone through each one of these, and he could have gone on more through every character of faith throughout the Old Testament. And that is the way we are to read the Old Testament. We're not to consider it worthless. We're not to consider it as not instructive to us. We're not to be New Testament Christians or red letter Christians. No, the whole of the Bible is useful for our edification. And each Christian in the Old Testament is instructive to our faith. But notice that each one of these characters who is named in verse 32, not only are they men of faith, but they're also men of weaknesses and infirmities, and some of them great weaknesses, and some of them great sins. What could have been said of Gideon? Was he not the doubter? Was he not slow to act in obedience? He wanted affirmation. He wanted signs that what God had promised was really true. And what of Gideon in his latter days? He made an ephod, which the Lord's command had not authorized, and it became a snare to him, to his family, and to Israel. What of Barak? Here is the man who was a coward. He was told to go into battle, but he would not. And so the glory was given to a woman. In fact, to two women. To Deborah. Remember how Barak was like, I won't go unless you go with me. And of Jael, who was the one who defeated Sisera in the end. What of Samson? Of all the judges, Samson is the one that seems to sin the most. Even though, if you study Samson's life, he's the one that exhibits Christ the most to us. But yet he is the one who was a womanizer, an adulterer. He failed to keep his vows. He presumed that God's grace would be there for him when he expected it. He quenched the Spirit. Or of Jephthah, as we thought before, a man who made a rash vow, and worse than that, fulfilled it. Or of David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, who made a census of the people of Israel, even though that was not the Lord's will. Or of Samuel, whose sons walked after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. Samuel, who when it came to anointing David, was tempted to look on outward appearance, whereas the Lord looks at the heart. You see, each one of these is a man of weakness, as well as a man of faith. But friends, that gives to us an encouragement at this time for ourselves. The hall of faith is not made up of people that are perfect. You know yourself, if you're a Christian, that you have faith, but you also have weakness. There is indwelling sin. The flesh wages war against the spirit. And sometimes the flesh overcomes for a time. Sometimes, and hopefully more often, the Spirit overcomes. There are weaknesses in us. But verse 34 shows us, in the middle of the verse, out of weakness we're made strong. And that's what God does for his people. He takes them out of their weakness and he makes them strong. Out of their sin and their natural infirmities, and he strengthens them. And he gives them faith to accomplish great things and to suffer great things. And so, as John Calvin says, thus in all the saints, something reprehensible is ever found. Yet faith, though halting, that is limping, and imperfect, is still approved of by God. There is therefore no reason why the faults we labor under should break us down or dishearten us, provided we by faith go on in the race of our calling. Your faults and your failings can get you down. They can break you down. They can dishearten you. But as Calvin says, Aaron, rightly so, they shouldn't get us down, provided we're running the race of faith, provided we're seeking to press on, looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of faith. These things should not get us down, because all the saints of God throughout history have been men of weakness, and yet out of weakness made strong. Is it not an encouragement to us that the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament, is not like other religions of the world, where they try to cover up the defects of their leaders? They try to make their leaders and holy men as perfect, as the bravest, the strongest, the best. The Old Testament does not do that. As Oliver Cromwell desired to be painted warts and all, that is how the Old Testament is. We see an accurate representation of who these people were. Yes, men and women of faith. Yes, men and women who achieved great things, but with their own warts and failings, like you and like me. And so it's an encouragement to us to have that perspective. Faith, yes, but also with weaknesses. And that's an encouragement to us, not simply to say, well, everything's okay, and it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter that I sin against God, because we're all weak. Rather, that's an encouragement to you and to me to greater faith, to lay hold of Christ. Because faith always goes out of yourself. It always goes away from yourself and from your natural resources and wisdom. It always goes to another, and it grasps and holds on. And so we are to hold on to Christ. He is the evidence of things not seen. And so that's the encouragement we'll see here today. But in this section, we essentially have two parts. First, we have what faith achieves, the magnificent and the remarkable acts of faith. But then secondly, we have how faith sustains through suffering and through persecution. So we'll take each of these in turn. First, what faith achieves. And in verses 33 to 35, we have remarkable acts of faith. We have the cream of the crop of the Old Testament. Let's just work through them briefly, one by one. And follow along there. Verse 33. Notice it begins, who through faith? This is the argument. These people who are named, and also many more besides who are not named, all through faith did these things which are going to be listed over several verses. Who through faith subdued kingdoms? Well, that could be said of many. It could be said of these judges, but preeminently of David. Was he not the one who subdued Edom and Moab and Ammon and Syria? Was he not the one that established Judah and extended its bounds? But not only that, who worked righteousness. This could be taken in two senses. It could be the righteousness that they personally had, individually, in their hearts and in their lives, that they worked righteousness by being holy and just. That's what faith does. Faith sanctifies us because it lays hold of Christ. It makes us holy inside and out. But it also could be a second sense of working righteousness externally. The kings who administered justice, the prophets who preached righteousness, all these people worked righteousness into the kingdom. They obtained promises, it goes on. And that could be spoken of almost anyone in the scriptures. How many of them received promises and believed them? Who stopped the mouths of lions. Well, your minds, and young people will know this, Daniel, how he was cast into the lion's den, and yet through faith stopped the mouths of the lions. Why was he preserved? Yes, God closed the mouths of the lions. But how? Through faith. Daniel believed in God and received it. Or think of David and Samson, who by faith were able to kill lions. What next? Verse 34. Quenched the violence of fire. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Through faith, the fire did not touch them. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on them when they came out, because Christ was there with them in the flames. And yet their faith was very clear. If the Lord is able to sustain us through the fire, and yet if not, he may not. But yet they didn't fear that. Or what next? Escaped the edge of the sword, verse 34. How many prophets had escaped the sword? We think, as we're thinking in Sabbath evenings, of Elijah. Think of the prophets there persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel. And yet how many escaped and were not killed? Out of weakness were made strong. As we've already seen, all Christians are brought out of weakness. But think of other forms of weakness. Think of Hezekiah the king, who was on his deathbed, and yet by faith, out of weakness, was made strong. Became valiant in battle. Think of Gideon, the doubter. He was afraid. He lingered. He didn't want to go into battle. And yet we see him at the end, not only accomplishing the victory to scatter the Midianites, but pursuing them to their complete destruction. It goes on there at the end of verse 34. Turn to flight the armies of aliens. But then verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life by faith. And Lord willing, we'll consider that this evening. An example of that with Elijah raising the woman, the woman's son, from death. How was that accomplished? By faith. All these Old Testament saints were able to achieve these remarkable acts, which are accounted on the scripture, through faith. It wasn't by any other way. It wasn't by strength, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by wisdom or cunning, but by God's grace. It was faith which accomplished these things, because faith lay hold of God in the midst of these things. And friends, that's true for us in our lives as much as it was true for them in the Old Testament. Anything remarkable done in the kingdom of God is done by faith. It's by laying hold of Christ and of his power and of his grace. And we can think of the things which are big, and we can think of the things which are small. Think of the big things, first of all, in our own nation. Think of the national establishment of the Protestant faith in a nation which was so dark in its wickedness, in the Roman Catholicism which had plagued it for centuries. And yet, there was a Protestant church, and more particularly, a Presbyterian church. Think of the vision of the Reformers to have the language, the English Bible, in our own language, accomplished by faith. Think of the idea of having a school in every parish so that the children learned not just to be smart, but that they would learn to read, that they could read the Word of God, and that they would be learning how to be wise in the eyes of God, and that they would be righteous in their ways and have morals accomplished by faith. Everything that has been done in our nation for the kingdom of God, these big things, were by faith. But think of the small things. Think of the small things in your life and in mine. Think about the times in which someone, whether it be a man or a woman or a child, when a temptation comes before them, and it's tempting them to depart off the path of righteousness, and it's a deep temptation, and yet they wrestle against it, and by faith they take the way of escape which the Lord offers to them. Think about when someone mortifies sin in their life, when they seek to strike against the root as well as the branches. It's by faith. Think of when a godly mother or father seeks to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. They do it by faith. Think of when someone speaks to a neighbor and testifies to what God has done for their soul. Or when they speak a word of rebuke when that neighbor is slandering the Lord. It's by faith. Think of when someone gives hospitality to someone who is weak or who needs a drink of cold water. And they extend that hospitality. It is by faith that these saints are refreshed. All these things, in the world's eyes, and maybe in your eyes and in my eyes, these things are small and of no significance at all. But they are accomplished by faith. Day by day, situations come before us, and we have the choice how we're going to respond. By faith, remarkable things are accomplished in the kingdom of God. And of course, all these things add up, little by little by little. Small things become great things and are useful in the kingdom of God. But it's not you and it's not me who does these things. It's the Lord working through us. We are all too quick to laud man. We're all too quick to look at someone who is holy, a saint, and we're prone to idolize them. You can look at men of the past and you can read their biographies and you can have some idea of them that they were perfect saints. And yet, friends, is it not true that every saint of God desires that to God alone be the glory? Any strength in any saint is only because of what verse 34 says, out of weakness they were made strong. What does Jesus say in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Where does the strength come from? It comes from the vine. There is no water that gets to the branch to produce fruit. There are no nutrients that gets to the branch to make fruit unless it comes through the vine. And so it is for you and for me. Nothing good comes to us unless it comes through Christ. We produce nothing useful in the service of God unless it's by faith, communing in the vine. And so, friends, let that be a lesson to us. Lest in our human pride, we think that we can go out and that we can do all and that we can do mighty things. We're being puffed up. Rather, trust in the Lord himself. For without him, we can do nothing. That's the first portion of this chapter. How faith achieves great things. It does remarkable deeds. The second part, in verses 35 towards the end, it's how faith sustains us. Faith sustains the saints of God, even through trials, persecutions, and suffering. The Old Testament is rife with examples of persecution. We see it here. And we'll just work through these briefly, one by one. First of all, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, it's hard to see where that is exactly in the Old Testament scripture. Yes, there were many, as we'll see, who were scourged and who were persecuted and physically hurt in the scriptures. It's hard to see perhaps where this example is of being tortured and not accepting deliverance for it. But we do find this in a different account outside of the scripture, in the book of 2 Maccabees. Now, this is a part which is called the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholic Church count this as part of the scripture. It is not part of the scripture at all. It is not the word of God. It does not have the power or the majesty of the word of God. But we would be foolish simply that because the Roman Catholic Church includes it in their scripture, just to simply cast it away and count it of absolutely no use. The Apocrypha are historical accounts from the day. And as that, we count them as any other piece of history. It may be true, it may not be true. We have to assess it on its own merits. And that is the way the book of 2 Maccabees is. It's not scripture, but it's a useful historic account. And it tells us of the time period of Antiochus, who was the great king prophesied in Daniel, a great persecutor of God's people. This is in between the Old and New Testament. And there it tells the story, I think, that really summarizes this, or that this summarizes, the martyrdom of seven brothers before the eyes of their mother. You can read it for yourself if you want. I think it's 2 Maccabees 7. You can find it on the internet. Seven brothers who were tortured in different ways before their mother's eyes. And the idea was that they would recant, that they would turn back from their faith, and that they would submit to the king. There were variations on the torture. Some had their tongues cut out, some had their hands cut off, and so on. But most of them were scalped and put in a pan over an open fire to be fried to death. And yet it tells us there that each one died nobly. You may think that as each one died, the next one would have given up. As they watched their brother suffer, they would have been afraid in their hearts, and they would have given up. But that's not what happened, or so it tells us. Rather, they each submitted to torture, not accepting an unholy deliverance, not accepting at all the way out, because that way out would have meant recanting. It would have meant disowning the Lord God. And there was that mother watching her seven sons suffering. All of them, it tells us, though she saw her seven sons perish in a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. In fact, as it came to the last son, she exhorts him to die like his brothers had died, not to give up, not to watch their cries and to seek a way out from it, but because the Lord is maker of heaven and earth, to submit to it. And friends, that gives us such a remarkable contrast with what goes before. Sometimes God saves us from our suffering. Sometimes, verse 35, women receive their dead raised to life. Sometimes God removes the pain, but other times he doesn't. Other times he doesn't save you from the suffering, but he saves you in the suffering. He saves you from the worst of it. He saves you from the sting of death while not saving you from physical death itself. And so it is. Sometimes faith subdued kingdoms. Other times, humanly speaking, kingdoms subdued faith. They overcame the people of God and persecuted them. Faith still won in the end, because it's resting in the Lord God who made heaven and who made earth. No, these ones, as we've seen before, were looking for the better resurrection. It tells us that there at the end of verse 35. They would not take a compromise, but they looked for a resurrection which was to come. What about verse 36? What about these mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonments? Well, read the Old Testament and you see it for yourself. Jeremiah is an example of this. Here was a prophet who preached. It's one of the longest books in the Old Testament. And there was a man who was not received. He was deeply unpopular. His message seemed to have no effect. He was abused. He was cast into the pit. Or think of Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. A prophet of God who preached faithfully and yet was struck on the cheek because of it. Think of the psalmist, Psalm 120. Dwelling amongst a people of deceitful tongue, he says, my soul has dwelt too long with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You see, no matter what the psalmist said, what was words that were good and righteous, when he spoke the gospel, no matter what good he spoke, they were for war and would seek to do him harm. Think of Elisha, how he was mocked by the young boys. They called him Baldy. But it wasn't that Elisha's vanity was struck by that. It wasn't just a mocking of his own appearance. It was a mockery of the office, a minister, a prophet of the word of God. Or think of the Jews in the book of Nehemiah, mocked by Sanballat and Tobiah, ridiculed before the world. This is what happens throughout the scripture. And is this not what happens in the world today? It goes on in verse 37. They were stoned. And we have at least two examples of that in the Old Testament. Zechariah, who prophesied in 2 Chronicles 24. And yet he's taken outside the house of the Lord and stoned to death. Or what about Naboth, who Ahab and Jezebel hated because of the plot of land that he owned? He is falsely accused of blasphemy and stoned to his death. What about verse 37? They were sawn in two. Well, we don't have that recorded in the scripture for us, but the Jewish tradition is that the prophet Isaiah was sawn into two halves by the wicked king Manasseh. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. And as we've thought of Elijah's ministry, how many prophets were killed by Jezebel, that wicked queen? They were going around wandering in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, so much so that Zechariah basically shows to us that the sheepskins and goatskins were the mark of the prophet. That was their uniform. That was their badge. Elijah and Elisha are two examples of it. And so we see that faith sometimes takes us into suffering. Sometimes it takes us on the path of persecution, because all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. They hate us because they hated him first. And faith is able to deliver us from persecution if God is willing. But faith doesn't always, because God doesn't always. Sometimes God's will for us is that we suffer. Sometimes God's will is that we are oppressed. But faith can still sustain us in the midst of it. It removes the worst of the punishment, as these people experienced. And notice what verse 38 shows us. Of whom the world was not worthy. See, we're led to believe that these people in the Old Testament, and indeed Christians today, that we are not worthy to live in the world. We're led to believe that we are not welcome here, that we don't fit in with the culture, that we don't fit in with the agenda. And yet this verse shows us it is the complete opposite. Of whom the world was not worthy. You see, we're treated at times like the scum of the earth, like the offscouring. Now, you know what offscouring is? It's when something needs to be cleaned, and you need to take something abrasive to it, and you need to rub it hard to get that dirt off. Think of a pan that you've been cooking on, and it's the dirt from the whatever you've been cooking is so caked onto it. It won't come off. You can't simply rinse it off. You need to take something abrasive to it, and you need to rub it hard, that all that scum will come off so that it will finally be clean. That's offscouring. And there are two places in the Bible where it speaks of offscouring. One, it's because of our sin, and one, it's not. First of all, in Lamentations 3 and verse 45, you have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. Because of our sin is the context. Because we have sinned against you, you have decimated us. The heathen have come in and trampled on your sanctuary, and we are like the offscouring. We are like the scum of the earth because of our sin. And that can happen at times. But what of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13? Where the apostles and the ministers of God say, we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. That is how God's people have been treated throughout the history of the world. as offscouring, as scum, not worthy. And so those who are wicked, when they have authority over us, when they have power over us, they will use whatever they can, abrasive measures and hard rubbing, to scar off the scum as they see us to be. And so we're led to believe we're not welcome here. But friends, by faith, we can believe the assessment of God, of whom the world was not worthy. The world is not worthy of Christ's people. We are wandering pilgrims. Yes, we wander about, wandering in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves on the earth. But the world is not worthy of Christians. The world is not worthy of these sojourners, these people of faith. And so it is, friends, that just as in the former section, where faith accomplishes great things, sometimes big and sometimes small, so too it is that faith sustains us in suffering and under persecution, sometimes in big ways and sometimes in small. Sometimes it is the case that a saint has to go to martyrdom. Sometimes it is the case, as it was in our land, where ministers and others were led to the gallows to be hung for their faith. And sometimes it is the case that some, like James Rennick, the last of the martyrs, is able to give a testimony to his faith, to show that he regrets nothing, even though he's suffering, even though he must pay his life, and is able to speak a psalm at a scripture reading to encourage God's people. Sometimes it is the case that these great sufferings occur. But is it not true that also sometimes you and I suffer in small ways? Sometimes in ways that no one will know about. And yet it's still faith which is to sustain us through it. It may be the case that someone in your life mocks you because of your faith. They might mock you for coming to worship. You may come twice on the Lord's Day, and they may laugh at you for that and say it's not necessary to do that. Would once not be enough? And then you can have the rest of the day to yourself. But you continue to go twice because you know it's the right thing to do, and you know you need to be here. You know that this is the place of grace, that grace comes to your soul through the scriptures. And so you continue by faith, even though you're mocked for it. There may be some other thing in your life that you do, some sin that you will not commit, some compromise that you will not make, even though it's to your hurt. And you continue resolute because of faith in Christ who suffered before us. Friends, you may be suffering in the world in these small ways. Not one of us has shed blood, I don't think, for our faith. But nevertheless, these temptations come our way. It's the same faith that must sustain us through it. And so it is that the Old Testament gives us these remarkable stories. What faith accomplishes, but also how faith sustains us through. And it tells us here in verse 39 that all of these, because of faith, obtained a good testimony. There was a good report about them, a good witness to them. And yet it tells us that they did not obtain the promise. There was something lacking. Something better for us. Now, what is this? Is it the fact that these people were not saved? Well, not at all. They were Christians living in the Old Testament. They were men and women of faith looking forward to Messiah's day, who were hoping and expecting it to come. It's not that they had no faith, as we know. It's not that they did not have salvation. But it's the fact that they did not see Messiah's day. They did not come to see that which they longed to see. They spent all their days in the shadows. And yet, in the shadows they find consolation. But they never once saw that glorious light which comes to us on the pages of the New Testament. They spent all their days under tutors and guardians, as we read in Galatians 4. Under the ceremonial law, which was like a bondage to them. Eat this and don't eat that. Wear this and don't wear that. come to this feast and that feast and so on and so forth. These restrictions, one after the other, showing to them that they're different from the world, but were a bondage to them. They were hard to keep. And yet, what do we have in the New Testament era? We have the great liberty of the sons of God. We are no longer under these tutors and guardians. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see, when you're under the guardian, although the whole house belongs to you, every single item in your father's house is yours. But because you're a child, you may not touch it. You can't take it out. You can't use it like the prodigal and go and spend it in reckless and wild living. It all belongs to you, but not, it's not yet yours to enjoy. No, it's kept back for a different time, for a different season. And yet, friends, that time has passed away. We're no longer under Hagar, but we're under Sarah. We're no longer in bondage to the bondwoman, but we're the children of the free woman. Our mother is Jerusalem, which is above, not the Jerusalem, which is below. Friends, what a great privilege it is. Yes, all these saints of the Old Testament received the eternal benefits of Christ as they are communicated backwards to them from the cross. But they didn't once see Christ in his full gospel glory. But you and I have seen it. We've seen it on the pages of the Scripture. It has been made known to us, and the Spirit of God has come into our hearts. Is it not true that these people were looking forward to Christ's coming, but they have never once experienced Christ's coming? We are looking forward to Christ's second coming, but we know he shall come because he's already come. His first coming is the earnest, it's the down payment, the deposit. The Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts is the deposit to our souls. The sealing with the signet ring with authority. Christ shall come again. You see, we're not living in the shadows any longer, but we're living in the glory of the gospel light. And so, friends, let me exhort you. Where there's a privilege, there's always a responsibility. And where there's a greater privilege, there's a greater responsibility. These people of old were able to accomplish great things by faith, and were able to suffer great things by faith. Should it not be the case that you and I, if we have the faith of the gospel, that we should be able to accomplish greater things by faith, and to be able to suffer greater things by faith? It's not because we're greater, not because anything in us is fundamentally different, but it's because of the era we live in, where the light of the glory of the gospel has shone in the face of Christ Jesus. Should our faith in the substance not be stronger than the faith which was in the shadows? And so, friends, we have examples here in the Old Testament. The writer could have gone on if time permitted. He could have listed them one by one, and we can spend all the rest of our days working through the Scripture, studying it, example after example after example. But they are all examples to us of faith, all examples of how we achieve great things for God, examples of how we suffer under intense persecutions for God. But the only way, and I again remind you, go back to verse 33, it's through faith. Everything that comes after comes through faith. We might be inclined to miss that or tempted to miss that because it's not repeated in each verse. But don't make that mistake. Who through faith subdued kingdoms? Who through faith worked righteousness? Who through faith obtained promises? Who through faith stopped the mouths of lions? And so on. Who through faith had a trial of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment and so on, through faith in each one. All of these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Here is this great crowd of witnesses all around us on either side. We are to run the marathon of life. The promise is ahead of us. The crown is in store for us, the victor's crown. We're to look to Jesus, but all around us in this stadium of life is a great and loud shout cheering us on. And friends, you know, those who are athletes and sportsmen and women, when they go to play in an empty stadium, they find it much harder. But when they go and play in a stadium that's buzzing with a crowd, cheering them and encouraging them, they can run that bit faster and play that bit better. And so it is that we have a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. And they've been added to one by one through the history of the church, even after the Revelation concludes. You know them and I know them, people who went before you, people that you met in infancy, people that you met at the start of your Christian journey, and they've encouraged you, run with endurance. Is that not the legacy we should leave also to those coming behind us? Continue to run by faith. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord, our God, our desire is to do that which you would have us do, to serve you, and at the end of the day to remain unprofitable servants in your kingdom. To serve you, whether that be in doing great things or small things, or to serve you, whether that be suffering persecution in this world. Whatever you have in store for us, that we shall submit to and say it is good and it is right, because it's the will of God. But we bless you that in the midst of all these things, that you provide of yourself to us, to feed us and to fuel us, that you give to us freely all things which are necessary for life and godliness. Let us by faith lay hold of these things. Increase our faith where it is weak. Where doubts are coming into us, help us to be encouraged by this great cloud of witnesses to continue to run. And Lord, we pray that when Christ returns to earth, that he would indeed find faith amongst his people. Bless us, therefore, we pray. For we pray all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 124. Psalm 124 in the second version. And this is a psalm of faith that has been used throughout the generations of the church. And it is true that if the Lord had not been on our side, if the Lord had not maintained our cause, if the Lord had not sustained our right, well then cruel men would have captured us. They would have made us their prey. But yet the Lord has, through difficult times, through intense persecution, yet he's been with us. And so the psalm ends by encouraging us towards faith. Therefore our help is in the Lord's great name, who heaven and earth by his great power did frame. So Psalm 124, the whole psalm, to God's praise.
God is right, say on that duty.
With you all. Amen.